The scripture reading is from 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verses 1 to 11. And if you were at yesterday's workshop with John and Arlene and you see the title of the sermon, I think you'll get where this is headed. "And I, brethren, could not speak to you as to spiritual men, but as to men of flesh, as to infants in Christ. I gave you milk to drink, not solid food, for you were not yet able to receive it. Indeed, even now you are not yet able, for you are still fleshly. For since there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not fleshly? And are you not walking like mere men? For when one says, 'I am of Paul,' and another, 'I am of Apollos,' are you not mere men? What then is Apollos? And what is Paul? Servants through whom you believed, even as the Lord gave opportunity to each one. I planted, Apollos watered, but God was causing the growth. So then, neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything, but God who causes the growth. Now, he who plants and he who waters are one, but each will receive his own reward according to his own labor. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building. According to the grace of God, which was given to me, like a wise master builder, I laid a foundation, and another is building on it. But each man must be careful how he builds on it. For no man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ."
Thank you, Phil. Appreciate it. Right. Well, hello, everyone. First, I want to say thank you so much for allowing Arlene and myself and our family to be led into your church living rooms. The last couple of days, it's been fantastic to get to know you guys and to talk about evangelism in our workshop. And we're just so thrilled to be able to be with you today. Thank you for the worship. It's been so encouraging to be able to be alongside you. I was actually born here on 21st Street in a house, not a hospital. And again, I just want to thank my mom and dad for all the, well, mostly my mom, for all the work that she did on Labor Day those many years ago. And so it's great for us, and for me in particular, to be back in Oregon and to be in my hometown. We lived in New York. They plucked me out of this beautiful place and brought me to Syracuse, New York. And then we lived in England for a little while, and then back to New York, and then Utah, and then Los Angeles. And that's where I made the decision that I wanted to give my life over to Jesus, became a Christian, got married to this little lady who you're going to meet in just a minute, and had a couple of amazing kids. 5 years ago, we were called by God, we believe, in many specific ways, out of Los Angeles and back to New York, this time in the Big Apple itself, Manhattan. And we're going to share a little bit about being in Manhattan in a little bit. We get to lead an amazing bunch of Christians. They have been praying for our time together here this weekend. I've been getting text messages throughout the last couple of days, praying for you, scriptures. So you have friends now in New York City. So next time you're in, we can meet you for lunch. Whether or not you can stay with them is a whole nother story, unless you want to stay with them on a couch in a 400 square foot apartment in the middle of the city. How many have been to New York City just by a raise of hands? Okay, several of you guys. How many are so glad that you do not live there? Keep your hands up. Okay, more hands went up the second time. I don't know if that's... That wasn't allowed. Okay, so there are some amazing things that are similar and different about these two great cities, Corvallis and New York. We are on the topic of God makes it grow. We'll talk about that in just a second. We have some differences. Surely you have... we have the Statue of Liberty. You don't have a Statue of Liberty, I don't think. We have Broadway and Wall Street and things like that. But, you know, something I noticed that you guys have here is the magic halibut sea bass bus. We do not have that in New York. And we had to stop several times and gawk at it and take pictures because it is so impressive. You also have the Chewbacca roar contest, which we do not have. Oh, you do not know about this in Corvallis. Okay. Maybe it's just a little bit outside. We were on the coast and admiring the sea lions and the coastline, just gorgeous. And we saw this, and I had to take it because I have not one, but two people that I know that really need to enter this contest. One is my little brother who does an amazing Chewbacca roar. And then also in our congregation back in Manhattan, we have a voiceover actor who his main job is he does the audiobooks for all the Star Wars audiobooks. And so at any given time, he does one of 85 different voices, including Chewbacca. So if he wins, he'll get the $50 and they'll have to send it across the country. But there are some similarities as well. Both are pretty liberal places, Corvallis and New York City. Both have a Central Park. And I'm not sure which one's bigger, actually. Yours is pretty big. We both have numbered streets, which really helps me getting to get around. We live on 25th Street, and so we have that as similarity. Also, New York State and Oregon both have an Albany and an Oswego, right? So we got a little confused coming through Albany. Where were we? Both are bicycle-friendly. You might not think it, but Manhattan boasts a very bicycle-friendly place. You do have to watch out for those yellow cars that come swimming by. But there are bike lanes everywhere. Both have an ocean coast not far away, beautiful rivers flowing through the city. So we are not too much separated when it comes to comparing cities. And one last thing that I find in particular that is a fascinating similarity is that New Yorkers love costumes. And not only on Halloween, but every day you're going to see adults wearing costumes for no particular reason. Mostly bunnies, I've noticed, and a lot of comic heroes and some Disney characters. One guy on Sundays only will wear a full leather gown, some chains, and a top hat and a cane. And one time he was nice enough to take his picture with us. Everyone is performing, and occasion isn't necessary. So anyways, I was here in Corvallis, and I thought, you know, I haven't seen a lot of costumes. But then, to my surprise, driving down Garfield and taking a left on 9th Street, I saw two adults in what looked like tiger costumes, one on the phone, the other one walking ahead for no apparent reason. And so I thought, yes, New York and Corvallis are yet similar in another way. They weren't selling anything. It was the middle of the day. They didn't look like beavers, although they've got the right colors on, but we are similar in so many ways. So, God makes it grow. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, thank you, Phil, for reading that. Makes us think about a lot of different things in our lives. We planted some calla lilies off of our front porch when we lived in Los Angeles many years ago, and we found a good spot where they could get the right amount of sun, and they were properly watered, and then we waited. Only God can make those flowers grow. There's nothing more we can do. And it's the same in life. We're here because something spiritual was planted inside of us. It found a good spot, got some time with the sun, and someone took time to water it, and then God did the rest. I thank my parents for planting the seed of faith in Jesus in me as I was growing up. But unfortunately, that seed for me was snatched away. And in my teen and college years, I really went through a very dark time, and I shared a little bit more about that yesterday at our workshop. But by the grace of God, the seed was revitalized. And I was finishing school, and a young woman named Hang in my French class at the University of Southern California, please don't throw stones, at least I'm not a duck, said, "Hey, what are you doing on Sunday?" And I looked at her, and I said, "Well, nothing. Why?" And she said, "Well, why don't you come to church with me?" And I had not been in many years, but I already told her that I was free, so I went. And I decided it would be appropriate for me to come to church wearing nothing but white clothing. I wanted to look a little bit angelic, so I had white pants and a white shirt. I wore my sunglasses through most of the service and was eager to leave when it was over. But God worked. People loved me. The plant, the seed was watered, and many people got into my life, and God made it grow. I want to read a scripture here in Mark chapter 4 that continues with this idea of spiritual growth in our lives. Starting in verse 26, and I'm reading probably out of a little bit of a different version than most of us have, but it says, this is Jesus speaking, this is what the kingdom of God is like. A man scatters seed on the ground, night and day, whether he sleeps or gets up, the seed sprouts and grows, and he does not know how. All by itself, the soil produces grain, first the stalk, then the head, then the full kernel in the head. As soon as the grain is ripe, he puts the sickle to it, because the harvest has come. There was a movie that came out many years ago called The Constant Gardener. I never saw it, but it made me think about God and even Jesus in this passage, how he is constantly cultivating the hearts and the seeds of faith that have been planted in us. He's looking for a harvest. In a scripture in Isaiah chapter 27, starting in verse 2, it says, "In that day, sing about a fruitful vineyard. I, the Lord, watch over it. I water it continually. I guard it day and night so that no one may harm it." I love that picture of God as a gardener and as us, as his work, his plant, his garden. I was noticing your beautiful garden right outside here at Calvin Church. Does anyone have a plot over here that works it? Yeah, okay, a few of you. Thank you. It is really neat to walk by it, and we've been noticing it and admiring it as we've gone by. It takes constant care, right? I'm looking at Doug. You've got far ways to get down to water that thing and to garden it, but I'm sure it's work, but it's good work. It's rewarding work. It takes constant care, guarding against a rogue bicyclist that might come along and go against and walk over it or ride over it. So it was with Israel. You know, that was God's garden. So it is with the church today, that it needs to be watered, that it needs to be guarded, it needs to be cared for. When I was, as an adult, really looking at the Bible and applying it to my life again to consider whether or not I could take on the yoke of Jesus and be a Christian, one thing I noticed is a lot of agriculture in the Bible. You notice that, right? It's almost better to have an agriculture degree rather than a Bible degree when you're reading the scriptures. The word farming is over 100 times, fruit over 200 times, words like harvest and sow and reap. I had no idea what glean was. I thought it was a misspelling, that it was supposed to be gleam, that it was a bright, shining thing. So had to look into what threshing was. Anyone knew what threshing was when they first looked at the scriptures? Not me. Plow, toil, tread, grain, wheat, grapes, weeds, etc. You know, I think Janet should be preaching today rather than me. I mean, it's so much to take in and to look at the analogies. You know, even in the very beginning, when you read in Genesis, the first form of life is vegetation and seed-bearing plants and trees. Of course, in the center of this creation, what was there? What was called paradise? A garden. It could have had a castle, could have had a palace, could have had a nice mansion, or a beach resort. That would probably have been my choice. But no, it was a garden. I love that picture of God walking in his garden in the cool of the day as he walks through his paradise. You know, the Old Testament continues. It talks about harvesting instructions, festivals. God starts calling Israel this vineyard. And in the New Testament, it's no different. God is this constant gardener, watering his creation, watering Israel, watering the vineyard, watering our hearts. Turn over to John chapter 15, if you would, with me in your Bibles. We're going to look here at a New Testament extension of this analogy, the vine and the branches, a scripture that's probably very familiar to many of us, and hopefully we'll look at it in a couple of new ways. Jesus can't stop talking about fruit and the harvest. Here he calls himself the vine. And you'd think he had some farming in him, not necessarily carpentry, but here in John chapter 15, we'll read together, starting in verse 1. It says, "I am the true vine, and my Father is the gardener. He cuts off every branch in me that bears no fruit, while every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, so that it will be even more fruitful. You are already clean because of the word I have spoken to you. Remain in me, and I will remain in you. No branch can bear fruit by itself. It must remain in the vine. Neither can you bear fruit unless you remain in me. I am the vine, and you are the branches. If a man remains in me and I in him, he will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not remain in me, he's like a branch that is thrown away and withers. Such branches are picked up, thrown into the fire, and burned. If you remain in me, and my words remain in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be given you. This is to my Father's glory, that you bear much fruit, showing yourselves to be my disciples." We'll stop there. There's two observations that I want to make about this constant gardener. The first is, hearts will be pruned. And the second is, hearts will be harvested. You know, when we talk about hearts will be pruned, you know, if you're in God's garden, you can't escape the gardener's pruning shears. Your heart will go through some challenge, will go through what it means to have spiritual growth. And growth sometimes can be very challenging and difficult. Has anyone ever take care of roses before? Okay, we have some rose caretakers here. We had a little rose garden in Los Angeles, and it needed to be pruned. And so, it was sort of, we cut it down, almost looked like you have to strip them naked. And just like the stems and the thorns all had to be taken off and cleaned and trimmed and pruned. And I started thinking about that analogy, and my wife is going to share about some lessons she learned from our lemon tree right next to our rose garden. But I thought about the word being like that double-edged sword, that word of God that prunes our hearts, that peels off the layers, that lays us bare before him. There's this great passage, again, that I love in Isaiah. It's one of Arlene and I favorite books in the Bible, that the constant gardener leaves no plant untouched. And so if you have not experienced the challenge and the crucible that is spiritual growth, it's coming. Isaiah chapter 18, verse 5 says, "Before the harvest, when the blossom is gone and the flower becomes a ripening grape, he will cut off the shoots with pruning knives and cut down and take away the spreading branches." Arlene's going to share a little bit about lessons from our lemon tree.
When we lived in San Gabriel in California, we had that gorgeous rose garden on the side. But at the back of the house, you know, when we purchase a home, you check the property and what's there. And we had certain things on the property that we could do without. And we thought, all right, that's getting dug up as soon as we move in. But there were certain things that I realized, maybe I need to figure out how to deal with this. I need to learn how to take care of this. And one was a lemon tree at the very back door of our home. And it was small and a little scraggly and not necessarily something that looked, just that it was fruitful in any way. It looked kind of like it had one maybe lemon hanging off of there and something else that kind of maybe looked like a lemon, and then a couple of leaves. And so I thought, oh, that thing's going to be work. So I assumed that it was probably going to have to get dug up after about a year, but I was going to try it out to see if I could kind of revitalize this lemon tree. And it was surrounded by a bunch of bricks in some dirt, and the dirt was super sandy. And so I began to read up on how to take care of this lemon tree so that I could selfishly be able to make lemonade for my kids. And I thought, well, let's figure out some of these things. So as I started reading and as I started actually going to work on this lemon tree, I realized I had to prune the tree. I had to cut it back. And in doing that, I learned some spiritual lessons. Have you ever done something physically and you learned some very spiritual lessons that you thought, wow, I would not have gotten that had I not accomplish this task, right? I see a lot of nods. So yeah, I know that that's something we all experience and we thank God for those. But this lemon tree at first glance wasn't something worthy of investment. But after the investment, I'll share a little bit about it with you. But the very first thing before any actual cutting took place, I realized I needed a water source because it was there by the back of the house and somebody was probably watering it before, but infrequently. And I knew it needed that water source. So the very first thing was that if there was no water, there would be no growth. Seems obvious, right? But for me, I knew I needed to constantly set it in my schedule to get out there and actually water it. For us as followers of Christ, that water source is that Holy Spirit. It's that indwelling of God's Spirit that's within us. But it's activated by prayer and the Word of God. It's something that needs to constantly be tended to, constantly be checked, constantly be watered. I think about passages like Psalm 1, verse 3, that says, "He is like a tree planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in season and whose leaf does not wither." Whether it prospers because it is right there by that water source. Jeremiah 17 also talks about it, a tree planted by the source. And I recognize in my own life, I need to be planted by the source. I need to be listening to the Spirit in my life, but I need to be igniting that Spirit by the Word of God. I need to have that prayer and constantly, daily have the Word of God. When I was a young Christian, I had framed a scripture on my wall and I put it up. It was Psalm 42. If any of you know Psalm 42, it's something to have engraved on your heart. But I thought about it every day as I read it, as a deer pants for streams of water. So my soul thirsts for you, O God. My soul longs to be with God. Where can I go and meet with God? And every day I had to think about that. How do I fill myself up? Am I panting for that water? Do I want that source? It was interesting because thirst is something that we know and we understand, right? And the Mayo Clinic actually has a lot of research on dehydration. As many of us know, and I'm sure on the West Coast, we know about dehydration. It's dry out here as compared to the East Coast with the humidity. And that's something I had to get used to and moving back out east. But dehydration is pretty serious. It's something that could hospitalize you if you're not careful. You could get dehydrated very quickly if you're not constantly intaking water. And some people think, well, coffee, that constitutes water. But interestingly enough, coffee dehydrates you more, even though it's a beverage. And I know that firsthand because I'm a bit of an addict. And so I realized that that intake of water is so important. Do you know that some of the signs of dehydration, some of you may already know this, but some of the signs of dehydration, extreme thirst, are fussiness and tiredness, that you could get sleepy and irritable when you're thirsty. So maybe, you know, if somebody is kind of annoying you, you could offer them a glass of water. It could be something that helps. I thought this was interesting. Extreme dehydration, there are no tears when somebody cries if they're extremely dehydrated. I thought, wow, spiritually, that's true too, right? If we're dehydrated, we're not close to the source. We don't necessarily have the compassion that we need for people. There are no tears. It goes on and says that fever, you know, we could get sick. And then in most serious cases, delirium or unconsciousness. And I think I've been unconscious spiritually before. I've been delirious spiritually before because I haven't been tapped into the source. I start thinking about things from a very worldly standpoint. And I realize I really need to hydrate myself. You know what they say is the best way to fight dehydration is to prevent it, to make sure that it's something that we are taking daily action beforehand, to make sure that we're hydrated before we ever have to deal with being dehydrated. That's us in our relationship with God, constantly hydrating. That idea of being well watered flows through all of life, through plant life, through our own, and we see it. And God gives us and paints that picture for us so beautifully so that way we can actually adhere to that. Secondly, what I learned from this lemon tree, aside from knowing it needed that water and it needed constant water, was that it was easy to cut off the branches that were dead. I had, you know, some nice shears. I invested in something nice. And as soon as I cut those dead branches, it just snapped really quickly. Honestly, I didn't even need the shears. I could kind of snap off some of them. And it was very clear that they were dead. And as we think about, you know, being in the vine, we see that. They're snapped off and sent to the fire because it's easy to cut off those dead branches. And asking ourselves, are we brittle? Are we that dead branch that's lost that elasticity from dehydration? They were hollow inside. That's why they were easy to snap. And I don't ever want to be caught in the position as a Christian that I am on the outside. I look like other branches, but I'm hollow inside because I don't have that inside filled up with Jesus. Interestingly enough, some of those dead branches, because they were on the tree, would suck up energy from the tree. That's why you had to cut off those dead branches. And I think at times in fellowship, we can have that in our churches. People that kind of suck that energy out because they're that dead branch. Far be it for me to ever think that I could not become that person. And I need to make sure constantly I'm not that one sucking up that energy from the body of Christ. And sometimes we think, oh, well, that person, everybody knows that they're uncommitted or unspiritual and they're not going to hurt anybody. But they do, because the new growth that's next to it doesn't get the full nutrients that it needs because of that dead branch. And it's a problem. So they need to be cut off. Finally, the thing I learned about pruning was that the new branches, or the ones that were green inside, were really hard to cut. I had to cut a few because they were off, you know, growing in the wrong direction. Some were actually growing so much so that they were closing the back door. So I had to cut them. But those branches, they were green inside, and they were really, really hard to get with those pruning shears. But I had to cut them. Interestingly enough, they didn't look very different than some of the dead branches from the outside. But the inside, it was very clear. They were a rich green color. And it makes me think of the scriptures that, you know, a cord of three strands is not easily broken. And when you're filled up inside, it's hard to cut you off of that body, off of that vine. But you also could see the produce of a green branch, a branch that actually had life flowing through it. The thing that distinguished it were the leaves and the fruit that finally was able to grow from it. But those branches that were green sometimes had to be cut because they were so close to the dead ones, or they were growing in the wrong direction. But I think to myself, after cutting that lemon tree, God, help me to be that tree, that branch that produces fruit, that's green inside because I'm filled up, but has evidence because of the leaves and the fruit that grow from it. That lemon tree was so special to me because it produced so many lemons after that season of pruning. It was challenging. It was exhausting work. It took a while. I had to learn new things in order to do it. But afterwards, I think we had 40 or 50 lemons growing from that tree the first time, 60 or 70 the next time. Anytime someone came to my house, and people were at our house every day because we led a student ministry and students are hungry and they came over all the time. Every single time people came over, I gave them lemons because I had so many. It was an overflow. I couldn't make enough lemonade, even though the kids asked for it all the time. I was able to give so much more to others. And I pray that that lesson, it helped me, but I pray it helps you also.
Amen. Thank you. Hearts will be pruned. And I'll bet that God is pruning your heart on something right now. And maybe it's important for us just to consider at this time, what is that? What is God doing to prune my heart right now? What challenges, what circumstances, what decisions am I facing right now that is really pruning me and stripping me down in the sense that I have to rely on God, that He's working on my character, that He's challenging who I am in my identity, in my spirituality. Maybe He's working on you to prune you down to be a more gentle person, or a more kind person, a more loving person, a patient person, a more self-controlled or joyful or peaceful or just more faithful person. And of course, we're talking about the fruits of the Spirit. Again, another agricultural analogy that these are the things that God is pruning into us. I have to pray for myself to be a cooperative plant because sometimes He's pruning and I resist. I don't want the pruning because it's painful, but I know it will produce fruit. The second thing is that hearts will be harvested. Hearts will be harvested. Let's look at one more scripture together in Matthew chapter 9. As we're thinking about all of these analogies and God making it grow, how does He make the seed that He's planted in our hearts and others grow? Well, He prunes, but He's expecting a harvest. He's expecting that people will grow. He's expecting that souls will be won. You know, it's so many scriptures in the Old and New Testament that talk about this idea that more people will come to a knowledge of the truth of God. We looked at some of those this last weekend in the workshop. Proverbs 11:30, he who wins souls is wise. Daniel 12, talking about those who lead many to righteousness will shine like the stars. We read in the book of Acts, the church growing in number, the fruitfulness on the vine expanding exponentially. Paul winning souls in 1 Corinthians 9 that Paul talks about in Romans 1, that I'll reap a harvest among you. Here in Mark chapter 9, I'm lost. Is it Mark or Matthew? You help me. I think it's going to be Mark. Did I write it down wrong? In 9:35, went through all those towns and villages.
It's Matthew chapter 9.
Oh, it's Matthew? All right, so scratch the screen. Let's go with the scriptures. Matthew chapter 9, I had it right in my notes, wrong on the screen. It says, Jesus, Matthew 9:35, went through all the towns and villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the good news of the kingdom and healing every disease and sickness. When He saw the crowds, He had compassion on them, because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. Then He said to His disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into his harvest field. Again, the constant gardener is looking out into the harvest, into the potential harvest. He's seeing people. He's seeing souls. The scripture is talking about people. It's talking about the crowds as sheep, that there is a plentiful harvest among them. Not just believers growing spiritually, but unbelievers becoming believers, becoming part of that harvest. And he says, pray for the workers to go out in the harvest field. In the very next section of the scripture, he sends out the 12. In John 4, he says, open your eyes. The fields are ripe for harvest. Sometimes he even says the others have done the hard work, but you've reaped the benefits of their labor. You know, this particular concept, reaping the benefits of someone else's labor, was something that stood out to me in both of the births that I witnessed my wife go through in labor. The first and second births of our children were very different. The first one was an absolute joy. I can say that for me, and I think Arlene can say it. Yeah, okay, she's giving me thumbs up. It was a joy. The doctor was incredible. Everything was as good as you can pray for. Everything went smoothly, and our baby, beautiful daughter Talia, was born. We were playing Beatles music as the baby was born to help Arlene kind of get through it. Twist and Shout was, I think, the song that was being played at the particular time. The birth of our son was a little bit different. Different hospital, different doctor. We actually showed up, and it was already a little bit of an urgent thing. Medically, some things were going on, and so we got to the hospital expecting our doctor, and already things started to go wrong. They said, sorry, your doctor cannot practice here. We said, what are you talking about? Oh, he's been banned from our hospital for many years. Right. So why didn't we know about this before when we did the walkthrough and we called ahead and there were no problems? So that was issue number one. Then they put us in a little room. Water broke early. There were some complications with that. The doctor that came in to work with us did not speak English very well. So that was another issue. We were trying to communicate to him. He was trying to communicate to us. It was a challenge. We were already fretting. We started to pray as we were going in for an emergency C-section, because that's what needed to happen, because the cord was wrapped around our son's neck. And during every contraction, you know, oxygen was decreasing and it was getting worse and worse. The water had broke, so that made things a little bit more complicated. And as we're going into the room for surgery, I grabbed this doctor by the arm. And I said, look, I know I don't know you, I know you don't know me, and I don't know what you believe, but we're going to pray right now. So he was stunned, didn't know what to say. Took that as an opportunity to go ahead with my plan. I grabbed his other arm, and we prayed. And then we went into the operating room and on the table. It was very hard, those next several minutes. Things did not go well. There were a lot of other complications. I'll spare you the details, but I will say this. When finally our son emerged, they put him on a table, and I didn't hear anything. And typically, you're hoping for that cry, some sound, that there's life. And because there was a huddled mass of doctors and nurses around him, I couldn't see what was going on, but I saw a glimpse of a very dark-colored baby, dark blue. And I thought, uh-oh. Arlene, the curtain was blocking her view. She couldn't see. She was asking me what's going on. I held her hand. I started to pray. She was crying. She didn't know. I didn't know. I was just trying to pray, God, please let our boy live. It seemed like forever. I don't know how many seconds it was. It seemed like it was a long time. But eventually I heard a cry. And then I cried. I said, he's okay. The doctors came over. He's okay. We were able to work things out so that he could breathe again. And his name is Jaden, which means God has heard in the Hebrew, because we really felt that he heard our prayers. Jaden was born a healthy baby boy. There he is, appearing after a few weeks. He did have breathing problems for many years in his younger years growing up, still does from time to time. And, you know, he's, for the most part, a normal, healthy boy, and we praise God for that. And we know that some have not been able to come through a time like that and be able to enjoy their kids, and we feel for those parents. He has some issues, though. For instance, he has a lot of facial hair for a young boy. But no, seriously, you'll meet him later. He's fantastic. And what it did is it put me in a situation unlike any other spiritual growth situation I've ever been in, where I felt pruned and I felt completely helpless. Right. And for me, at least, and we were talking a little bit about this at Sunday school today, for us who maybe have some experience and knowledge and talent, it's easy to rely on those things when the challenges get rough, as opposed to being driven to a place where there's nothing you can do except be totally dependent on God to make things grow. And that's where I was that day. I learned a great lesson, and it actually gave me great faith as I would go forward. I was on a plane ride one day, and it was me and my best friend. I was sitting in the middle. Yay, sitting in the middle, not my favorite place to sit on a plane. But to my right was my best friend, and to my left was a young lady. And we were sort of chatting, me and my minister friend, about a conference we were returning home from. And eventually, you know, Sandy, we met her and asked her, you know, what are you doing? We're on our way back from Atlanta to L.A., and basically, we started talking about Jesus and God and the Bible. And she had questions, and she was unchurched. And we were answering, and some we were saying, I don't know. We were sharing stories. It was we were laughing. We talked the whole way. And at the end, I said, would you ever be interested in connecting with one of our congregations out in L.A.? I know you don't go to church. I know it's way out there. I know you just met us, and you probably definitely don't trust us now after hearing all those stories. But would you nonetheless be interested? See, she said, yes, I'll give it a try. So I gave her some information. I got on the phone with one of the women that was in the area that she lived, more on the west side. And she went to church, and they connected. And she started studying the Bible to learn more about Jesus. And Franca, our friend, was sitting with her, and she would give us little messages. Wow, it's going really well with Sandy, and she's getting a faith in Jesus. And after several weeks, she said, you know what? I want to be a Christian. And so my best friend and me were able to help her to make that decision and go in the waters of baptism with her. Here she is, Sandy, and we were sitting in the same order as on the plane. We felt like that was important for the picture. Again, it was one of those situations where God had to make it grow. All I had was an opportunity to have a conversation with someone on a plane. After that, I wasn't involved. And God, like that seed, even when we're sleeping, can grow it and do amazing things with it. It was so neat because shortly after that, she met an amazing Christian man who had four children and was by himself as a single parent. Sandy and him developed a romantic relationship, a pure romantic relationship. They were engaged, and then I was able to go to their wedding. This is her father walking her down the aisle, and to see Sandy in that dress and to know that God was able to use me in some way, just through a few words that could open a door that he could then work through to make things grow, made me a proud witness. Not that I'm anything, Apollos, Paul, water, planted. It's God that makes it grow. It's to his glory to be able to see fruit in the hearts of men and women. But whoa, was it fun to be a part of those experiences. You know, I want to close actually with one more passage, if you can open there with me in Luke 13, and then we'll end this time together. God makes things grow. He's the Lord of the harvest. He's the constant gardener. And as I think about even the farming analogy, I read that American farming is dying. And why? Well, it's because the farmer is changing. Perhaps the farmer himself is finding himself in a place that's so digitized and technologized, if that's a word, that he's being replaced by machinery. 4 million less farms, actually, in the last 50 years. In the year 1900, half of our labor force were farmers. Now only 2% are farmers. Our country was founded on the concept, find some land, work it, raise your family, die there, and pass it on. The first colleges taught the practical arts. It was hard to farm your land. No longer. It's a different world now. The farming industry has been taken over by tractors and air-conditioned cabs and computers that tell you where to plant crops and biotechnology that creates robo-seeds that don't ever get sick. But you know what they say? They say the soil here is some of the richest in the entire world. And man, even in Oregon, I would say especially so, that right here the soil is some of the richest there is. I was reading about your grape harvest and your hazelnuts, your cranberries, some of the best that there is around. In the same way, I also believe that the soil is rich in men and women's hearts, even here in liberal Corvallis. in our schools, in our workplaces, in our neighborhoods, and yes, even on airplanes. In Luke 13, in verse 6, he told this parable. Jesus says, a man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he went to look for fruit on it, but didn't find any. So he said to the man who took care of the vineyard, for 3 years now, I've been coming to look for fruit on this fig tree and haven't found any. Cut it down. Why should it use up the soil? Sir, the man replied, leave it alone for one more year, and I'll dig around it and fertilize it. And if it bears fruit next year, fine. But if not, then cut it down. Amen for grace in the vine that keeps us around, that loves us enough to give us second chances for fruitfulness, other chances to bear fruit. But the gardener is coming for his harvest, and time is ticking, and we are to make the most of every opportunity to be those planters, to be those waterers, and to watch God, the constant gardener, pruning and harvesting hearts for him to make it grow. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we are so grateful that you have planted something deep in our hearts, that we would even be here today. I know all of us come from different backgrounds. And for some reason, you called us to this time, to this worship, to this message at this very hour. And I ask that you would work in all of our hearts to inspire us and convict us to want to be cooperative plants being pruned by you and to be part of the great harvest that is coming. God, I ask that you'll bless each and every individual that's here with the great faith that not only can they be in the vine, but that we can also be a worthy branch to extend the vine out to others, that they could believe, that they could come to a knowledge of the truth, that they could be inspired to make you Lord of their lives, and like Sandy, who had no prior experience with you, could turn around in just a few short weeks because she was searching for you the whole time. God, thank you for being the constant gardener and never giving up on us. We love you and pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.